Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
Well, good morning to those of you who are here in the sanctuary, those who are in the commons, and those who are joining us from home. We welcome you to our next installment of our study of the book of Revelation. And today, we will be studying Revelation chapter 7, the first 8 verses. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, a sermon entitled Signed, Sealed, and Delivered. And I totally ripped that off from a Stevie Wonder Motown song. And so perhaps there's some Stevie Wonder fans out there. This one's for you. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 7. And as you do so, let's circle back and let's recap where we've been. And this might be especially helpful for those of you who are just jumping in the series with us right now, or perhaps you've been with us for a while, but this might help to be a refresher and to connect some of the dots. The book of Revelation was written down by the Apostle John in response to a series of visions that he was given. And this was about 95 AD during the reign of Roman Emperor Domitian. Domitian was a man described as a savage monster who conducted a reign of terror. He hated Christians, despised the Church of Christ, and so when Christians would refuse to call him Lord and God, well, you can imagine what his response was. He persecuted them and he killed them. And the Apostle John was sent away into exile to a prison colony on the island of Patmos. It was here that John received the visions that he wrote down. And the contents would then be circulated in the form of a letter amongst the seven churches of Asia Minor. And the purpose of the letters was to encourage them as they faced this intense persecution, and also to remind them that no matter how much it appeared that they were on the losing side, the truth is that those who are in Christ, those who belong to him, will ultimately be victorious. They needed that encouragement then, and we need that encouragement today. Revelation breaks down into 3 main parts, and I think for me, this is one of the most helpful things in understanding the flow of the book. Part 1 was chapter 1. And it dealt with things which were past. It was the vision that John had of the exalted Christ. And we must remember that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is about Jesus Christ. It is from Jesus Christ. If we get nothing else out of the book of Revelation, we must get that it is all about Jesus. It is the revelation of him. Part 2 of the book was chapters 2 and 3, dealing with things which were present in the days of the Apostle John, and specifically the letters to the seven churches, letters to commend them, and also letters to correct them, depending on their particular situation. So that was part 2, chapters 2 and 3. And then part 3, where we find ourselves presently, chapters 4 through 22, deals with things prophetic or future, things which were yet to come in the Apostle John's time, and they are yet to come in our time, the consummation of the kingdom. And the purpose of this section is to give to believers, which includes you and me, the advanced history of how Jesus Christ, by means of judgment, becomes king, with a view towards calling them to faithfulness and godliness. And this judgment that we speak of comes after the church has been raptured, after the church has been taken to heaven, and this is during the 7-year period known as the tribulation, where there are 3 waves of judgment. We find ourselves currently discussing that first wave of 7 seals, followed by 7 trumpets, and then 7 bowls. Pastor Mike covered the first 6 seals, and he showed how they relate to what Jesus prophesied in Matthew chapter 24, which is known as the Olivet Discourse. In fact, the Olivet Discourse is kind of a Reader's Digest version of Revelation chapter 6. And so in Revelation 6, we had these seals. We had a white horse, which symbolized worldwide false peace. We had a red horse, which symbolized worldwide war. A black horse symbolizing worldwide famine, a pale horse symbolizing worldwide death. A fifth seal, which was the prayer and promise of vengeance for those martyred during the tribulation, and a sixth seal, which was overwhelming terror, highlighted by earthquakes and volcanoes and signs in the heavens, all coming as judgment for sin. Now, the results of this was so much terror that we read in chapter 6, verse 15, it said, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" Now, the truth is that after all of this darkness, all of this death, and all of this destruction, we could use a break, couldn't we? We could use an opportunity to take a deep cleansing breath and to recalibrate and hopefully to receive some encouragement, because this is some heavy territory that we've been through with these first six seals. And that's where Revelation chapter 7 comes in. It is an interlude of encouragement. An interlude of encouragement. And in chart form, it looks something like this. So we have the seals, the first six seals that we have covered the last 2 weeks. And here we have Revelation 7, this first interlude between the sixth and seventh seals. And then just a little bit later, as we study the trumpets, we're going to find a second interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets. So it's kind of a parenthesis, if you will, in the action of what we have been studying in the book of Revelation. This interlude inserts another storyline into the book that is taking place during the tribulation. It's another storyline, it's a backstory, and it is a very, very important one. For the fact of the matter is that in the midst of all of this wrath and all of this judgment, all of this darkness, there is going to be a great revival that takes place during the Great Tribulation. There is going to be a great revival that takes place during the Great Tribulation. And what a difference in tone that is from what we've experienced during the last several weeks of our study. You know, there's a sense in which this is going to be the worst of times on earth because of God's wrath, but it will also be the best of times because of God's great mercy in bringing salvation. It'll be an answer to Habakkuk's prayer. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. He said, "In wrath, remember mercy." And that is exactly what God is doing here in Revelation 7. In wrath, he remembers mercy. And perhaps more than anywhere else in Scripture, we see his heart for salvation. And I really, really want you to get this morning. Seeing God's heart for salvation, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. It says he desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is even true in tribulation. Even true as his wrath is being poured out against sin. Even in that context, God has not given up on humanity. He seeks and saves that which is lost. He remembers mercy and he reaches out to sinful human beings. We remember that chapter 6 ended with a most important question. It kind of left us hanging. It set us up for this week. But Revelation 6:17 said this, "For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? Who can stand?" Put another way, is anybody going to make it through all of this death and destruction and the tribulation? And is anyone going to be saved during the tribulation? And chapter 7 provides the answer to the question posed at the end of chapter 6. And it gives us some very, very good and encouraging news. For you see, there are two notable groups who will stand and are described in this passage. And so we're going to look at the first group today. Who can stand in the tribulation? The first group is the sealed Jews. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, the sealed Jews. So look with me at verse 1. It says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Now, we went through the season of Advent studying about angels, didn't we? And we learned that they are terrifying and powerful creatures. And once again, we see here in the very first verse of Revelation 7, we see something of the power of angels. What are they doing? Here, they are actually holding back the wind. And not just any wind. This is the wind of God's wrath that is about to be unleashed on the earth. And four angels are holding it back. And so again, as a child of God, I find such comfort in knowing that these powerful angels, they're on our side. As it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, they are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That's us. These powerful angels who are capable of holding back the winds of God's judgment, they are on our side and they serve us to help us in our times of need. So be encouraged today by this powerful ministry of angels on our behalf. But why? Why are they holding back the wind of God's judgment here in Revelation 7? Verse 2 tells us. And as I read this verse, please take careful note of the word seal. This is the key word for the day. It is seal. So verse 2, it says, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. So what's going on here? Well, before God unleashes the judgment of the seventh seal, and here's something important to note about that seventh seal. That seventh seal actually contains the trumpet and the bowl judgments. So that seventh seal is kind of the gateway to all of the rest of the judgments. Before that happens, and when that happens, it will in fact harm the earth, the sea, and the trees. Before that happens, he must do something first. He must seal certain people on their foreheads. Now, what's that about? Well, let's talk about the significance of sealing. You'll remember that in the ancient world, a seal was a mark or a stamp that was placed on something, often made by taking a signet ring or a special stamp, some device of pressing it into clay or wax and leaving its mark. This was the case with the scroll that was in the Father's right hand that we examined just a few weeks ago. It bore seven seals, and only Jesus the Son was found worthy to open the scroll and to break these seven seals. So this act of sealing in the ancient world, it communicated several important things. First, it communicated possession. It communicated possession or ownership, kind of like a cattle brand. You know, that seal of the cattle brand, it identifies to whom that particular cow belongs. Those sealed by God are identified as those belonging to him. So that's the first significance of sealing as we study it here in Revelation 7. It identifies possession or ownership. Next, sealing in the Bible signifies protection. Protection. And it only makes sense that what I possess and find significant enough to put my seal on and to say this is mine, that I will protect it. And those who receive God's seal here in Revelation 7 will in fact experience a special protection. And lastly, sealing in the Bible communicated promise. Promise. Kind of like an earnest or down payment of what is to come. A seal is a guarantee that the sealer will keep his or her promise. And so for those who receive God's seal in Revelation 7, it is the guarantee that what God has promised, he will deliver. And so when you put all of these together as it relates to those who will be sealed by God in Revelation 7, Revelation 7 speaks to the fact that there will be certain people who will be marked or sealed as God's possession and will come under his protection, and will ultimately receive what he has promised, namely that they will survive the entirety of the tribulation, which is an amazing prospect when we consider all that is contained in the tribulation, all of the darkness, the destruction. These, however, will be sealed and will be protected. It's kind of like, if you think back with me to the Passover in the book of Exodus, when God's judgment was being poured out in plagues upon the land of Egypt, those who put the mark of the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorposts were sealed. They were identified as God's possession. They experienced his protection, and they received his promise. And so it will be with those here in Revelation 7. Another important example of this is found in Ezekiel chapter 9. God was preparing to judge the people of Jerusalem for their sin. And we read in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, the Lord said to him, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." And so what was going on here, God sealed, he put a mark on the foreheads of all of those who were not giving in to the sin of the city. They were protected. They were spared because of that seal, because of that mark. And so it is here during the tribulation in Revelation chapter 7. There will be 144,000 who will in fact be preserved through the tribulation so that they will be alive when the millennium begins. And again, when we know all that happens throughout the tribulation and during that 7 years, this is an absolutely amazing feat that they will survive. So interestingly, Revelation chapter 14:1 tells us what is actually on this seal, because that might be something that you're wondering about. Well, what exactly is it? Revelation chapter 14:1, we'll get there in a little while, but then it says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." So what was the seal? What was the mark? Well, it only makes sense that it was the name of the Father and the Son, denoting God's possession, God's protection, and God's promise, the seal on this 144,000. Now, of course, we know Satan is the great counterfeiter, isn't he? Whatever God does, Satan does. Satan has no original ideas of his own. And so when we get a little bit later in Revelation 13:16, we find this. It says, "Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name." So again, Satan, the great counterfeiter, he takes what God has done in regard to marking and sealing, and he just does it in a counterfeit, inauthentic kind of a way. The mark is nothing but a ripoff of God's seal. So the big question for us to address this morning in regard to the 144,000 who are sealed is, who are they? Who are these individuals? And this has been much, much, much debated over the years. And there have been actually certain groups who have been quick to make their claim as the 144,000. Maybe you've heard this before, but for example, Jehovah's Witnesses, they claim that they are the 144,000. But I can tell you with confidence this morning that it is not the Jehovah's Witnesses. The most popular view today is actually that the 144,000 represents the church. And there are actually a lot of reputable Bible scholars who have come to this conclusion, that it is, in fact, the church. And according to this perspective, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of ourselves to the next week, but we need to know this for today, what the two groups that are mentioned here in chapter 7, according to this perspective, they're the same. And both groups represent the church. And so here in verses 1 through 8, the 144,000 is simply the perspective of the church on earth. And then verses 9 through 17 is the church from the perspective of in heaven, the great multitude present in heaven. I understand and I get where they're coming from, but I can tell you with great confidence this morning that the 144,000, it is not the church. We'll talk more about that even next week as we talk about the identity of the great multitude. But how do I know with such confidence that the 144,000 is not the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's not the church or any other group like that that would make that claim? Well, because the second half of verse 4 says very plainly that they are from every tribe of the sons of Israel. They are from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And so the plain reading of the text is that the 144,000 who are sealed, who are they? They're Jews. They're Jews. They are Messianic Jews, Jews who have been saved during the tribulation. Now, how did that happen? I'm not exactly sure. Perhaps the 144,000, each of them has a Saul of Tarsus kind of experience where God appears to them and saves them. Or who knows how God will do this, but the text tells us he's going to do it. And as they are saved, they are sealed as a mark of God's possession, protection, and promise. Now, it's important to note that these are not all of the Jews who will become believers during the tribulation, but this is a select group of them that will have a special purpose, a special mission. Now, some of you may say, Chad, you and Mike, you take a very literal interpretation of Revelation. Well, to that I would say yes and no. Those things that are intended to be symbols, we interpret symbolically. For example, the four horses of the apocalypse that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. John saw in his vision these four horses. Well, those four horses were symbols of judgments that would be poured out. They were not four literal horses. However, those things that are intended to be literal, we interpret literally. And for example, here, Israel. We do not subscribe to what is known as replacement theology. Replacement theology. Replacement theology is the perspective that when the New Testament refers to Israel, it's really referring to the church, and the two words become synonymous and interchangeable. We don't subscribe to that. When God says Israel, he means Israel. And in Revelation, Israel means Israel. God has a clear purpose and plan for the Jews as he brings about his kingdom here on earth. And to help us, we even see that Jesus took the same approach. If we read Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, doing what? Judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, what did Jesus mean by Israel? Well, he meant literal Israel. Now, it's almost as if God knew that we would stumble on the identity of the 144,000. It's almost, he knew that was going to happen. And so to make sure that we have some extra help and we don't get this wrong, he has the Apostle John record the following beginning in verse 5. All right, so hang in there with me. This is all important and for a purpose. But in verse 5, it says, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Now, John could have saved a lot of time and ink by simply saying, hey, there were 12,000 from each tribe. But instead, he goes out of his way to emphasize each individual tribe. Why? Again, to make sure that we don't miss the point that the 144,000 sealed servants of God are from the literal 12 tribes of Israel. And it's not the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not the church. Now, to be honest with you, we do have some issues with this list, and we're going to spend just a few minutes taking a look at it. But for one thing, there are as many as 19 different lists for the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. If you were to put all the lists of the 12 tribes side by side, you would see quite a few differences and variants. And the one list here in Revelation 7, guess what? It's even different than all of those. It's a unique list of the 12 tribes of Israel. So let's take a look at the list and let's talk about why it may be this way. Well, the first thing to notice about the list is that Judah is listed first. Judah is listed first. Now, why does that matter? We would think that Reuben would be listed first because Reuben is the firstborn. So why is Judah listed first? Well, because Judah was the tribe of Jesus. Judah was the tribe of Jesus. Remember back in Revelation 5 when we talked about Jesus, his identity as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so in this list of the 12 tribes here in the book of Revelation, Judah is preeminent because it was the tribe of Jesus. All right, so that's the first thing we notice. Judah is listed first. Next, you will notice that the tribe of Dan is omitted from the list, and it has actually been replaced by the tribe of Levi. So Dan is omitted and replaced by the tribe of Levi. Now, the Levites weren't typically listed amongst the 12 tribes because they were the priestly tribe, and they did not receive a territory for themselves. God himself was their inheritance. But here, they are listed in place of Dan. Now, why no Dan? Well, Dan is probably omitted because it was the first tribe to go headlong into idolatry. And so it had a stigma attached to it. And also the early church, interestingly, and I don't know that this is the reason, but it is interesting to note that the early church believed that the Antichrist was going to come from the tribe of Dan. So, for whatever reason, Dan is omitted, Levi is inserted in place of Dan. You'll also notice that Ephraim is omitted, the tribe of Ephraim, and it is replaced by Joseph, who was Ephraim's father. Now, in the original list of 12 tribes, two sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, tended to be listed, which gave Joseph a double portion in the 12 tribes. And so when Ephraim is omitted, the name of his father, Joseph, is inserted into the list. Why was Ephraim omitted? Not particularly sure, but perhaps it was for the same reason that Dan was. There was something about the tribe of Ephraim related to idolatry and sin. And so some who reject the idea of there being 12 literal tribes of Israel say things like this. They'll say, hey, you know what? This can't be literal because the genealogical records of the Jews were lost. When were they lost? During the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And in addition to that, we have lost tribes that have been misplaced over the years, and we have millennia of intermarriage. So how on earth will any Jew know what tribe they belong to? Well, the God who knows the very numbers of the hairs on our heads will have no trouble identifying what tribe someone belongs to in the tribulation. This is no problem for God at all. The end result is that the 144,000 sealed Jews are set apart for special service and they are given special protection. The 144,000 are set apart for special service and given special protection. So what is that special service for which they are set apart? That's what we will talk about next week in verses 9 through 17. So let's talk for a few minutes about application, because it would be very easy for us to come to this point and say, well, I learned a few things. I learned some Bible trivia today. I learned about Revelation 7, but what does that have to do with me today? 144,000 sealed Messianic Jews during the tribulation. I got to go to work tomorrow. I got a family. I've got school. What does that have to do with me today? And that's a great question that we must always ask when we approach God's word. And the answer is lots. There's a lot that this has to do with you, because the fact of the matter is every believer is blessed with the reality of God's spiritual sealing, signifying his possession, protection, and promise. Let me read that again. Every believer is blessed with the reality of God's spiritual sealing, signifying his possession, protection, and promise. If you are a true believer, In the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven. You've been cleansed and made white as snow. You are signed, sealed, and delivered, just as much as the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7. Say, Chad, where do you get that? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. It gives me goosebumps when I read, put his seal on us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Church, let this sink in for a moment and consider the ramifications of it. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, signifying God's possession of us, his protection of us, and his promise to us. The Holy Spirit is God's down payment, his earnest money, his deposit for our inheritance. This is the first installment of your life in heaven and all the rewards and the riches to come. It has been sealed. It has been given. Now, unlike the sealing of this first group in Revelation 7, let's be honest here. We are not promised physical invincibility while here on earth. All right, that's a special characteristic of their sealing for that particular time and that particular situation. But don't miss this and listen carefully. We are promised a different kind of invincibility, the truth that God will absolutely 100% lead us home. That we will arrive at our eternal destination, and not 1 minute early and not 1 minute late. And in this sense, we Christians are absolutely invincible. And so here's the question that I think we need to ask of one another this morning. In light of the fact that we have been sealed by God, signifying his possession, that we belong to him, signifying his protection, that he gives us his spirit and his angels, and we are in his hands, and his promise that he will lead us safely home at just the right time. With all of this true for us in our sealing, how should we then live? When the 144,000 recognized that they had been sealed by God and that they were physically invincible, how do you think they lived? I can imagine that the first time that the light bulb went on for some of them and to think, they can't touch me. They cannot touch me. I've been sealed by God. Can you imagine how bold and courageous and fearless they must have been in playing offense rather than defense and turning the world upside down? So it is to be with all of God's sealed children, which includes you and me. We have nothing to fear because we are God's possession. We are under his umbrella of protection, and we have his promise that at the end of the day, he will lead us safely home. And so that same boldness and courage and fearlessness and playing offense rather than defense and turning the world upside down, we have a few things that we can learn from this sealed 144,000 that is to come. We have a few things that we can learn and apply right here, right now, church, as we are sealed. As it says in Romans 8:37, no, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Why could the author of Romans make such a bold claim? Because he understood the significance of our being sealed. Signed, sealed, delivered, signifying God's possession, protection, and promise. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Our Father, we are studying things which are yet to come, and we're able to apply lessons from people who have yet to live them out. It's mind-boggling when we think about the time ramifications here. But the reality is that what is true for them is true for us, that we are under your umbrella of sealing. And God, that should give us great, great confidence this morning, that no matter what if we face martyrdom, if we face cancer, if we face persecution, if we face financial collapse and calamity, God, whatever it is that comes against us, we are in your hands, under your umbrella of sealing. We are your possession, under your protection. And we have your ultimate promise that no matter what happens to us here on this earth, we are simply on the journey by which you will lead us safely home. And we will arrive at that destination. And so, Father, would you take away this morning, take away our fear, take away our anxiety, take away our timidity, and God, would you make us bold as sealed lions, knowing that nothing can touch us without first coming through you, that you have a purpose and a plan for us, just as you did for those 144,000 who will be sealed in the tribulation. You have a mission for our lives, and we are to be on the offense, not the defense, and we are to boldly pursue what it is that you have for us right here, right now. Would you wake us up, and may we live according to our sealing. This is our prayer this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.